from the book of Numbers, chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Moses said to the heads of the tribes of Israel, "This is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he says." Thank you, Bruce, for leading us in those songs. And Lowell, we appreciate the prayer that you led. Lowell's family is here with him to help celebrate his 82nd birthday today. And I know that they will have a great day today doing that. We've got a great crowd this morning. We've had just over 700 at our two services. And we're beginning next Sunday our new quarter. And attached to your bulletin this morning is a listing of all the adult and children's Bible classes. We're beginning our focus study on the book of James. And all of our classes will be studying James. Typically here in the auditorium class, we have a lecture format because of the large number. If you would like to be in, we've broken out some new classes. Jack Alexander is going to be teaching one of our adult classes in James. And you're able to have more discussion, question and answer in some of the smaller classes. So let me encourage you, if at all possible, to begin next Sunday in this study of the book of James. If you've got your Bibles this morning, if you would open them to Judges chapter 10. That's where we'll be, Judges chapter 10. We have run out of time before we've run out of our study of the book of Judges. We're going to have to complete it today. And in order to do that, we're going to squeeze one more judge in tonight. We can't finish the study of Judges without looking at Samson and Delilah. So be back tonight, and we'll conclude our series in the book of Judges with the story of Samson and Delilah. This morning, we're going to look at a judge named Jephthah. And we're going to have to skip over two judges here in chapter 10 for the simple reason that we know so precious little about them. Tola and Jair are their names. We don't know much more than a paragraph about them. We do know that Tola ruled for 23 years, enabling Israel to worship the Lord in peace. We know that Jair ruled in Israel for 22 years, providing peace and safety for the people of God. God knows them. He knows them well. He loves them deeply for the service they provided. And one day when we get to heaven, we'll get to hear about them too. But until then, we're going to have to stick with what we have revealed to us. And we're going to learn today about Jephthah. In the book of Judges, we see this recurring cycle, the sin cycle. Israel turned to idols. They rejected God. God allowed the enemies surrounding them to come in. And they were punished because of their rebellion against God. They would cry out to God for deliverance, and God would raise up a deliverer, one of the judges, to come and drive the enemy away. And then for a period of time, they would worship God. Then they would turn to idols again, and the cycle would be repeated. Well, that happened here, and we see that the sin cycle involved Israel turning to not one false god, but to seven different gods. And I think that this is an accident. The word, or the number seven, indicates completeness or fullness to the Jewish mind. And I think this is just a picture of them being totally depraved, totally given over to idolatry. And there in verse 6, we read about the seven gods of the nations that Israel began to worship. We read there in verse 6, "Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites." And then it goes on to talk about all the consequences of that turnover to the enemy. For 18 years, they were oppressed by their enemies. And they finally hit a low and cried out to God for deliverance. Now, always before the cycle goes, once they cry out, God immediately sends a deliverer. This time, it doesn't quite go that way. God delays sending a deliverer. Look down in verse 11 of chapter 10. It says, "The Lord replied, 'From the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maoans oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hand? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. Always before they cried out and God came to the rescue, God gives them a very brief history lesson. He said, yes, I did rescue you from all these previous enemies, but I'm not going to do it. Not this time. You go and let those gods you serve be your deliverer. Now, why does God change? Why didn't he immediately raise up a judge to rescue them on this occasion? Well, I think that the answer is found in the latter part of the chapter. Look in verse 15 and following. It says, but the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. And then in verse 16, the telling comment, then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. You see, they initially cried out to God without changing their behavior. They cried out to rescue from Jehovah God while they still had their idols and their shrines. They hadn't eradicated the idolatry from the land, and yet they expected God to come to the rescue. They treated God like a 911 operator, and God won't be treated like that. God says, no, I'll not rescue you. You've still got your idols firmly embedded in your homes and your temples. You use them for deliverance. And then they cried out a second time, and they said, God, we will repent of that. We'll renounce those idols. We'll get them out of the land. And then God had mercy on them and saw them in their misery. Now, there's an important point we need to learn in this, and that is God refuses to rescue anyone unless they're willing to repent. They wanted to be saved by God, but they were not willing to submit to God. They wanted to change their past without correcting their future. Now, let me tell you a little secret that I suspect that most of you already know. It's a whole lot easier to repent of sins that you've already committed than it is to repent of sins that you intend to commit. You see, they intended to go right on with their idolatry, and they said, God, we're sorry for our past idolatry, but they weren't willing to make changes regarding their future. And let me just be clear this morning. If you are still planning on committing some future sin as a Christian, if you're thinking, well, next weekend I'm going to go out and I'm going to do some things that I know I shouldn't do, but I'm going to do it, or the next time I'm out of town on a business trip, I've got some plans that probably aren't right, but I'm still going to do it. If you're planning to sin, then you have not repented. Repentance involves a commitment of our future into the hands of God. They wanted to hang on to their idols with one hand and have God rescue them with the other, and God has always refused to be used in that way. Now, let me just mention this too. There is a difference between remorse and repentance. They were remorseful. They didn't like living for 18 years under the thumb of their enemy. They cried out to God for deliverance, and they were sincere in that. They were remorseful about the whole situation they found themselves in, and they understood it was because of their idolatry. Now, there's a difference between being sad because of the misery that sin causes and being willing to change your ways. Repentance means to change. It means to do an about face. It involves the heart. God says it takes more than being sorry for sin. It takes genuine repentance. It takes turning. You know, it's impossible for us as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, to remain united with sin. We can't do that. Life and death cannot be joined together. The Romans were particularly adept at cruel execution. Now, we're very familiar with the crucifixion, and that was one of the most common forms that they used. But there was another horrible form of execution in which they would take a corpse and they would tie the living person to be executed face to face, hand and leg. They would bind the living soul to this dead corpse and they would be there for a period of days while the corpse putrefied and rotted, and it eventually would spill over to the living body, and they would become infected with this, and they would die a horrible, excruciating death. The poet Virgil describes this in one of his poems. He says, "The living and the dead, at his command, were coupled face to face and hand to hand, till choked with stench and loathed and braces tied, the lingering wretches pined away and died." What a horrible way to die. And yet, for us as Christians, we have been freed from the bondage of sin. We've been let go. We don't have to be coupled together with the death of sin anymore. And when we choose to go on in that capacity, we are really coupling ourselves to the corpse of death. Satan packages things beautifully as sin, but we are called to turn away from that and to let go of those things which would destroy us. Well, Israel finally put away their idols, and God, as he promised to do, as he always will do, if we will turn from sin, God will respond in faithfulness and in mercy. And let me tell you this morning, I don't care what you've done or where you've been, there is no sin that God cannot and will not gladly forgive and cleanse you of. It's impossible to move beyond the realm of the mercy and the grace of God if you'll simply turn to him and ask for his forgiveness. Well, his deliverance on this occasion came in the form of a man named Jephthah that would be their new judge. Now, the text says that his father's name was Gilead, but we don't know his mother's name because she was a prostitute. Now, Gilead was married, and he had other sons by his wife, and when those boys all grew up together, the sons of the wife didn't think too highly of the son of the prostitute, and when it came time to divide up the family inheritance, they sent Jephthah packing. They said, "We will not share our inheritance with the son of a prostitute." And so he left home. He moved 80 miles up north. He had to sort of live rough up there and learn to make his own way in the world, and he became what was then known as an adventurer. He was a warrior. In fact, the text called him a mighty warrior. And he went about, you know, fighting battles on behalf of other folks and did that for a while. Now, he maintained his trust in Jehovah God. He was not given over to idolatry, and he was faithful in that area. And when Israel then sought someone to lead them, they could find no one in Israel. So they went up to Jephthah, and they said, "Would you come back, and would you lead our men in battle?" And they struck an agreement, and they said, "We'll allow you to be the judge over the land if you'll come back and win the victory over the Ammonites." So he did that. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, how God often uses people of low reputation, the rejects of society, to accomplish his will. And you go through Scripture, and you'll find many such people that God sees value in. And I just wonder why that is. I think sometimes the respectable folks in society often have pride-filled hearts, and they're not as easily used by God as someone who has already experienced the pain and the anguish of being brought low in life. And very often these people have open hearts and are willing to be used by God. Well, God was able to use Jephthah in this way. It's interesting that Jephthah is not the only one who was rejected by his family in Scripture. Remember Joseph, who was rejected by his brothers, and then he in turn had to save them, as Jephthah was going to do. Remember David, who was overlooked by his own brothers, who was elevated to the position of the first king of Israel, the second king of Israel. Remember even Jesus, who was rejected by his own physical brothers and by his own people, who God used to save the world. Well, Jephthah was persuaded to lead Israel by his fellow countrymen. He prepared to go into battle, but first, he made a deal with God in the form of a vow. Now, at the beginning of our service this morning, Kurt read a passage to us about the importance of honoring any vows, any commitments we make to God. And Jephthah made such a vow, and he would live to regret the things that he said. Read with me in chapter 11 this time, then in verse 29. There in verse 29 of Judges 11, it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord," and this is the vow, "If you give the Ammonites into my hand, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." I don't know what he was thinking. I don't know if this was some, over-the-top kind of commitment that he was making to God. I don't know if he thought through carefully what might come out of his front door that he was willing to offer to God. But he made this promise publicly to God. God didn't require it of him. It was simply a voluntary vow that he made. And God honored his request for victory. And he won the battle. And he came home. And when he came down his street and when he turned into his driveway, there the front door was. And out the front door came the last person he would have expected. Look in verse 34. It says, "When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, 'Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break.'" Well, what a sad ending to an otherwise great story of victory and triumph. One of the unsung heroes in this whole affair is the daughter and her response to her father. Look at her response in verse 36. She says, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites, but grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry." "You may go," he said, and he let her go for 2 months, and she and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Now, there's no other passage in the book of Judges that is more disputed than this passage. And interpreters cover this from two angles. This is a disturbing passage. How in the world does this reconcile with the God we know and with a man like Jephthah, who was a man of God? He's listed over in the heroes of faith. How could something like this happen? Well, I told you at the beginning of the book, there are some things recorded in the book of Judges that we need to look at. And just because they're written doesn't mean they're examples for us to emulate. And no one would certainly want to emulate this example. We need to use some sanctified common sense as we read these stories and judge for ourselves which ones are examples to emulate and which ones are examples to shun. But in this story, it's difficult. And in my study, and I've had to do more background study on this than any of the passages we've come through so far in Judges, there are two schools of thought. One of them is just taken at surface reading. Although it doesn't tell us how the story ends, it says he made good on his vow. It doesn't tell us what exactly happened. And so one possibility is that the man actually took his daughter and bound her, cut her throat like you would an animal sacrifice, and burned her on an altar as a sacrifice to God. Well, that's hard, isn't it, to imagine that a man would do that because he had made a vow to do that with whatever walked out the door first. And that's one school of thought. Now, another possibility, and let me just open this up for you here, is based on a reading in verse 31 of a Hebrew word that can be translated one of two ways. Look in verse 31 again. It says, he had said, "Whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." See that word "and" right there? "And I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Some of your versions have the word "and" / "or." Or in a footnote, you may see the word "or." The Hebrew word there can equally be translated "and," or it can be translated "or." Now, if it's translated "or," it would read like this: "Whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord, or I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Perhaps in his mind he thought, if it's an animal, I'll sacrifice it. If it's one of my own household, I will dedicate that individual to the Lord. Now, in the Lord's larger context, we know this clearly. God never accepted human sacrifice. That was abhorrent to God. in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 21, he had placed that in the law. He says, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed. He says, for you must not profane the name of your God. God says, you're profaning my name if you offer your child as a sacrifice. Now, Jephthah, as a man of God, would have known that. It's hard to believe that he would willingly offer to God a sacrifice of one of his own children. It's harder to believe that would have been allowed by others who knew God in that area. It's hard to believe that God wouldn't have struck him down for attempting such a thing. Now, it was a custom in this period of Israel to dedicate children to the service of God. If it was a daughter that was dedicated to the service of God, she would be taken to the tabernacle in Shiloh, and she would be given over to duties there in the tabernacle, and as such, she would never marry. She would remain a virgin. In fact, a few short years later than this, we read a story, not about a girl, but about a boy who was dedicated in a very similar way, and that was a young man by the name of Samuel. And his mother prayed for a child, and God gave her that child, and she had made a promise to God too, that if I have a child, I will give him to you, I will dedicate him to you. And she took him to the temple and gave him to the old priest Eli, and Samuel served out his life in the service of God as one dedicated to God. You know, it's interesting that the story doesn't end by saying, and he offered her as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice to God. It ends with these words, and she was a virgin. That's how it ends. That makes you think that this possibility of her being dedicated could be a very real possibility here. It's interesting that she mourned the fact, not that she was about to be killed, but she mourned the fact that she would never marry. That was her grief. That was her concern. And he, the father, was upset because, you know, he called himself wretched. But again, she was his only child. And if he was never to have grandchildren, that was one of the greatest curses that could happen to anyone in that period of time, to not have those descendants who followed after them. In Numbers chapter 30, we don't have time to read that, but I would encourage you to read through that later on. In Numbers 30, there is provision made by God in the event that someone makes a very foolish vow. And that vow can be annulled on certain occasions by other individuals. And it talks about the instances when a vow can be annulled. If it's a wrong vow, if it's an ungodly vow, if it's a wrong or a foolish vow. You know, sometimes people say, well, what should I do if I make a vow to God to do something that is criminal or immoral? Well, it's foolish to think of following through on such a vow as that. You need to repent of having made that vow. God does not want you to do something wrong or immoral just because you promised to do it. You need to repent of your foolishness for ever having made such a silly vow in the first place. Now, I'm going to leave that with you. I was going to tell you where I've come down through my study, but I'm going to leave that with you to make your own decision. Did Jephthah, in fact, burn his daughter as a sacrifice, or did he dedicate her to the Lord? Now, let me just say this. I know everybody can have an opinion. Do some study on it. If you want to come and talk to me, I'll gladly tell you what my conclusion is. But be sure when you come that you have a studied opinion, not just an opinion. Work through it and do some study on this yourself, and then we'll compare results of our study. Now, the final point that I want to make in all of this, though, is this. Jephthah did make a vow, whether it was to dedicate his daughter to the Lord or whether it was to sacrifice her. And he kept that vow even though it cost him dearly. You know, God has always been crystal clear on this matter of making vows. He says, if you make a vow, you better keep it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21, it says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. You know, God expects us to keep our word, especially in vows made to Him. You know, we live in a world today where it can no longer be said that a man's word is his bond. And that's sad. God expects the Christian to honor the commitments they make, the vows they make. And that goes for documents that we sign promising to make payments. That goes for vows that we make as we stand and promise till death do us part. I read recently, and I wish I had clipped this thing out of the paper. I was shocked when I read it about a marriage that took place by two celebrities in California, and they said in their vows something to the effect that we'll stick together until something better comes along. And I read that and I thought, wow. But then I thought, you know, that's better than saying, I'll stick with you till death do us part, and then not honor it. I mean, maybe, you know, if people aren't serious, maybe they ought to say, I'll stick with you until something better comes along. But God expects us to honor our vows. So let me tell you this. The single most important commitment that anyone can possibly make is the commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. And when people make that good confession that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and when they repent of their sins and turn to Him and they submit to Him in baptism, they are allowing Jesus Christ to become their deliverer, their rescuer, their Savior, just like these people wanted God to do for them. But we must understand, like they had to understand, if you want God to rescue you, then He must also be your Lord. You've got to get rid of all the idols. He's got to be number one. He must be enthroned in your heart. God will not be your Savior unless He can also be your Lord. And so this morning, I want to encourage all of us to enthrone the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, in His rightful place, understanding that for Him to save us from our sins requires our submission, our repentance, our allowing Him to be the Lord of our lives. And if there's anyone here this morning that is ready to make Him the Lord of your life, to submit to Him in this way, to allow Him to save you and to cleanse you and to become your Lord, we invite you.